gave me the fruit. Well, this refers back to Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to read the instance again because I'm sure not all of you are familiar with what he's referring to. In Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin and stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, 'Oh, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grains or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink.' Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink.' So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?' Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you didn't trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.'" And he mentions this again a few chapters later in chapter 27, verses 12 to 14. And this is one of four times in this summary, this review that Moses is doing, where he tells the people it's their fault that he will not be able to lead them into the promised land. Is that right? Is it the people's fault? Well, we do like to blame shift, don't we? It's kind of like if somebody punches you in the face and you punch them back, is it their fault you sinned? We find it so easy to justify and rationalize our sin because somebody else sinned, provoking us to sin, or perhaps tempting us, as the case may be. Paul Barker, one commentator, said, "The Bible is full of great heroes of the faith. However, we must be very careful when learning from them. No one is perfect except Jesus. The only moral example we can always follow is Jesus." The same still applies. We should be careful not to view our Christian leaders or mentors today as perfect. When they sin, we should be pained and sad, absolutely, though perhaps not surprised, as all sin, even the great ones, even the great heroes of faith, need God's redeeming grace. As you've heard me say about myself, if you haven't seen me sin, it's only because you haven't been around me long enough. Don't put your leaders up on pedestals, because the higher they are in our minds, the harder they will fall. Because the reality is that we all sin, and Moses was a sinner. Certainly he was a great man. Certainly he was one that God did amazing things through. But just because he said it doesn't necessarily mean it was entirely valid. Yes, the people had sinned. Yes, their sin had provoked him to sin. But did God say that he was punishing Moses because of the people's sin? No. God said, "I'm punishing you because of your sin of not honoring me as holy in their sight." In Hebrews 13:17, we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The New Living translates it this way: "Obey your spiritual leaders. Do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow." My friends, your elders are sinners. And I, as your pastor, am the chief of those sinners. We will sin. However, That being said, may it not be that your sin causes us to sin. It doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't justify our sin. But when we cause others to stumble by our sin, in a sense that makes our sin all the more heinous. All right, that was our side point this morning. Let's look at our 2 points. First of all, prayer and the sovereignty of God. Now, one note as we talk about prayer this morning, that we're going to be dealing with only one aspect of prayer this morning, that of intercession or petition. This is no way to deny the vital importance or necessity of the other aspects of prayer, praise, confession, thanksgiving, etc. We're focusing specifically as we speak of prayer this morning as the prayer of intercession, the prayer of petition, the prayer asking God for certain things. In verse 23 and 24, we see that illustrated in Moses. He says, "At that time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand," and asks to be able to, again, to enter the land. Now, one of the things that we see here is what we call God's sovereignty. I remember many years ago somebody commenting to me, "What is sovereignty?" It's one of those words that we kind of throw around. It's one of those, you know, Christian jargon. You know, we speak about it as Christian knees as opposed to Christian elbows. Or, no, Christian words that we sometimes take for granted that those outside of our little subculture don't understand. What does it mean to say that God is sovereign? It's not a word that's used a lot. Now, if we think of it in national terms, a sovereign nation is a nation that is in control, so that when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about his control. I'm going to read you a whole series of verses that describe this. I'm going to go one for the other. They'll be on the screen behind me, but just listen. And this describes what God's sovereignty is. "Jesus answered Pilate, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above.'" All authority, such as Pilate's or any other governor, is under the authority of God. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Every king, every ruler is directed by God's sovereign hand. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." He is sovereign. Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." He is sovereign. Proverbs 16:9, "The mind of man plans its way, but the Lord directs his steps." He is sovereign. Daniel 4:35, "All the peoples in the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He is sovereign. Many other verses. I've listed them on your outline there. Psalm 115, Lamentations 3, Isaiah 14, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 46, Jeremiah 10, Matthew 10. Numerous passages describing the same thing, that God is the ultimate power, that no one can stop him from doing what he's going to do. Now you may be thinking, okay, well, that's what we were saying to begin with. So why bother praying? He's going to do what he's going to do anyway. We can't change that. We can't thwart his will. We can't say to him, "Why have you done this?" So why bother praying? Well, probably you're thinking, if you're at all knowledgeable of the Bible, the first reason is because he commands us to. Numerous passages in the scriptures tell us we're supposed to pray. Now, the problem with that is that if we define prayer broadly, like we were saying, including things like confession and praise and thanksgiving, we can say, well, sure, we have to do that because he's worthy of praise, because we constantly have to confess our sin. There's so much to be thankful for, but that doesn't at all impact the fact that he's sovereign, right? So that's only part of the picture, that he commands us to pray. The second reason that we need to pray of intercession and petition is because it reminds us that we need him, and it gives the glory to him as rightfully should be. It reminds us of the fact that we are dependent upon him, we need him, and it gives him the glory. You know what the problem is with people who think they can earn their way to God's presence by being good enough? because it's all about them and their glory, and therefore robbing glory that rightly belongs to God. And so we are acknowledging, every time we pray, we're acknowledging again that it's not about me. It's about Him. It's about His glory. Proverbs 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Emptiness, worthlessness. There is no lasting value. I'm a part of a pastor's prayer group that gets together every Friday morning for about an hour of prayer, and I grieve almost every time we get together that the younger pastors in this area who are doing great things, their churches are growing, they're doing evangelism, but they don't join us for prayer, and they aren't inviting us to join them for prayer. There is no lasting value in anything that is not bathed in prayer. If the Lord isn't the one doing it, then there's no lasting value. And prayer, again, reminds us of that and acknowledges that it is His power that is going to make a difference if there's going to be a difference. In James 4:2, we read that you don't have because you don't ask. So many things we don't have because we didn't ask Him. And because we didn't ask Him, He wants us to feel the void, the lack. John Piper wrote that the prayer of the upright is a delight to God because it expresses those affections of the heart which call attention to the all-sufficiency of God. I think I put that quote on the screen behind me. He goes on to say, what pleases Him is not our work for Him, but our need of Him. Prayer is an expression, again, of our desperate need for Him to intervene, for Him to work, for Him to make it worthwhile. He goes on in another part of the same book to say it's prayer that opens our hearts to the surpassing worth of God in Ephesians 3:18. It's prayer that makes us love lost people, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and have a passion for the righteous, Philippians 1:11. It's prayer that opens doors for the gospel, Colossians 4:3. It's prayer that brings in the recruits, Matthew 9:38. It's prayer that makes them bold, Ephesians 6:19. It's prayer that protects us from the enemy, Romans 15:31 and Matthew 6:13. It's prayer that makes the word of God run and be glorified, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. So the first reason we should pray is because He commands us to. The second reason we should pray is because it reminds us of our need for Him and it points all the glory to Him. And there's a third reason. Because in some mysterious way, God is ordained to work through the prayers of His people. In Exodus 32, verse 14, we read about, in Exodus 32, we read about the people messed up. They messed up by making this golden calf because Moses took too long to come down from the mountain. And God was so upset with them that He said to Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out and I'm going to start a new nation through you. And Moses interceded for the people. And God, depending on your translation, repented or relented. The old King James uses the word repent. We don't like that because repentance seems to indicate that we've done doing wrong and changing around. God's not saying what He was doing was wrong, but He was stating very explicitly, I'm going in this direction. And when Moses prayed, he relented and he turned around and went in the other direction from what he said he was going to do. In James 5, 17 and 18, we read how Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave forth rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We could look at Genesis 18 with Abraham and Genesis 20, where Abraham's prayers changed something. Numbers 11, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Job, Proverbs, where prayer changed things. And we're not going to take time to read all those this morning, but I'd encourage you, if you wonder, does the Bible teach that prayer actually makes a difference, to look these verses up. John Piper writes, God's truth must win the spiritual war of the ages, but, and this is your reflection in the bulletin today, 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, pray that the word will triumph. He says, I take this to mean that God will indeed cause His word to be glorified, but He does not intend to win without prayer. I see this in some ways as like many of you have seen or are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, when these little hobbits who want nothing more than a second breakfast go and defeat the most powerful being in Middle Earth. Well, that's us. We're those hobbits. They want nothing more than a second breakfast. It's interesting. On Thursday mornings, I know I'm not supposed to tell, my wife tells me I tell too many stories, but you'll like this anyway. I go to a Bible study on Thursday mornings from 9:30 to 11, and Hillary hosts it and always gives us a lot, so much food to eat. And I always have breakfast with my wife or someone before that, and so I always talk about that being my second breakfast. And so when they had a card for one of the people who was missing it, they had me sign it, second breakfast. But bottom line, God is sovereign. His will cannot be thwarted, however, comma, he has ordained to accomplish this will through fallen and broken people like us, through us hobbits, beginning in our prayers and then through our words and our actions. So why pray? Because God commands us, because we need him, and all the glory goes to him. And thirdly, because he has ordained to work through our prayers to accomplish his will, to bring glory to his name. So how about prayer and the will of God? In 1 John 5:14-15, we read, this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests that we've made, asked of him. So, once we know what his will is, we can pray with confidence. How many of you have confidence that you know what God's will is? Well, you know, there are some things we can know, aren't there? Perhaps you've heard me before talk about how one of the things he makes clear is his will. He talks about the fruit of his spirit in the lives and hearts of his people. And he lists 9 fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. I missed one. Goodness and self-control. He lists these things and he says these are the fruit that the spirit is producing. So you know what? I've seen this happen in people's lives where I have prayed those fruit into people's lives, because we can pray with confidence when the scripture tells us clearly this is something God wants in his people. So if you see somebody who's lacking some fruit of the spirit, don't get mad at them. Pray those fruit into the spirit, into their lives. Pray that that unconditional love, that agape love that he wants us to experience, pray that, the joy of the Lord would be their strength. Pray that they would be faithful and gentle. But if we only knew what his will is, in verses 23 to 26 of our text, we read, at that time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. What God is there in heaven and earth who can do the mighty deeds and mighty works you do? You are sovereign. Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine country in Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and wouldn't listen to me. That's enough, the Lord said. Don't speak to me anymore about this matter. You might ask the question, did God answer Moses' prayer? Yes, he did. He answered it, no. So the question, again, arises, in my mind at least, why bother praying if we don't know what his will is, and it might well be no? Why ask for something that, if he's just going to say no anyway, or if he's going to do it anyway? Well, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, we read about another prayer of a spiritual giant that was answered with no. To keep me, Paul writes, from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 3 times Paul pleaded with God, oh God, take this thorn away from me. We don't know what the thorn was. There are many guesses of what it might be. And God's answer? No, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because that thorn is showing you your weakness. And it's when you're weak that my strength is at its greatest. Paul, Moses, and you know who else prayed and was told no? Jesus, in the garden. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he qualified it, as we all should, shouldn't we? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, prayer is first and foremost an acknowledgement that God is in control. In Romans 8, 26 to 29, we read, "The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness." For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. I don't know what His will is. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts and knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, my friends, we have a filter. We have a filter of our prayers. And that filter is like when our children ask for things. Those of us who have children know what it's like. Our children sometimes ask for things which we know are not for their best. We still want them to ask, right? But then what do we want them to do? We want them to accept our answer and trust that our answer is motivated by love and genuine concern for them. And so we also need to offer those things to God and believe that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, that Jesus Himself is a filter, if you will, that filters out the impurities, the wrong things that are the wrong parts of our prayer. In other words, we can trust that He does hear and He does answer, but just because He doesn't give us what we ask doesn't mean He doesn't love us. But rather it means that Father knows best. Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" The bottom line, there's a clear command for us to pray for everything and anything that concerns us. We need to let God sort out what is and what is not His will. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my catch-all verses, "The things revealed belong to us and our children, but the things that are hidden belong to the Lord." So we are called to be obedient. We are called to offer Him these things. Three last verses on this. Luke 18:1-8. We have the parable of the persistent widow. And He precedes this parable with the following in verse 1 of Luke 18. "One day Jesus told His disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up." We also see it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened." But the Greek there kind of brings us a little bit more vividly than the English, because literally what Jesus was saying here was, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Later on, when He talks about the parables, He says, the reason that you are given to understand these parables and others are not is because you are keeping on. You're seeking. You're not just hearing it and walking away. We need to persist. In Philippians 4:6, "Don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything, but in most things, in prayer," that's not what it says, is it? "In all things, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with complaining," "with uncertainty," "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He wants us to come with thankful hearts, thankful that we know He hears us, thankful that He didn't even spare His own Son. And if He didn't even spare His own Son, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Or my rough paraphrase of Romans 8:32, what's it going to take for us to believe God loves us? As C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia regarding Aslan, the lion who portrayed Christ, "He is not a tame lion, but He is good." Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us not only the freedom to pray, but the command to pray. Father, we pray that we indeed would be more and more men and women, boys and girls of prayer, that we would believe You, that we would trust You, and that we would demonstrate that trust in our quickness to pray, that we would encourage each other in our prayers, that we would prioritize prayer. Lord, we long to see you work in a way that can only be attributed to you. And we acknowledge that that is going to happen as we are looking for you to work, as we are seeking for you to work. So again, we thank you that you said no to Moses. We thank you that you gave him a partial answer in letting him see the land, even if you did not let him enter it. But then again, we realize that that land was only a picture of the greater land that we will all join him in one day, which is the land where you are present, seeing you face to face. So, Lord, we come to you this morning with thankfulness, trusting that you will make us men and women, boys and girls of faith, and that that faith will be demonstrated in our quickness to pray. And we pray all this in the one who is our intercessor, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, to number 678, and let's stand together and sing, Trusting Jesus, That Is All.